Well, we start with the question, are you different? Whether we know it or not, in our worlds, we try not to be different. We have this desire to be accepted and to fit in, to be liked by others, to not be singled out in some way. Just our nature is to not be different, to find ways that we can, you know, become a part of or fit in. And in some ways, we're kind of like chameleons in whatever culture we find ourselves in. When I say culture, you know, every one of your places you're at is a different culture. Work is a different culture than the time with your friends. Or, you know, what you're doing Friday night or Saturday night is generally different than what you're doing Sunday morning. And in each of those cultures, there are different expectations, different values, different systems of belief or how we're to interact. And we kind of take on each one of those roles depending on where we find ourselves. We don't desire difference. I do find it kind of funny sometimes when people want to be different and stand out. I mean, they really do it, you know, where they are standing out like truly like a sore thumb. It seems like the pendulum swings the other way. But for the most part, unless we're wanting to just completely disconnect or identify differently than where we're at, we generally find that we want to blend in some way. When we blend in, there is this desire even from the community around us to blend in. Some people would call that peer pressure. A psychologist would call it the herd mentality. So this is the idea that there is a herd of whatever critters it might be, and in there is your protection and your safety, and there's numbers. There's purpose, direction. You know, you're not isolated. You're not on your own. You don't have to fend for yourself because you have the herd, and we want to be a part of that herd. Now, think of a herd of critters, whatever they may be, and if they are all going together, and there's hundreds of them, and the herd makes a left-hand turn, do you think that every individual, you know, wildebeest or whatever it might be that's in this herd, all decided at the exact same time left would be good, and they all went left without saying anything to each other? Of course not. They went left because the herd went left. Nobody had to decide to go left, maybe the one dude up front, but everybody else followed and went left. This herd mentality has a lot to do with our faith. Barna did some research just recently, this last year, in which they asked the question, in relationship to our various herds that we're a part of, they asked the question, how many times have you had... not shared your faith. The phrase was had a faith was a part of your discussion. So, you know, it could be like, man, God is really good, and that could be like part of the discussion. So, just bringing up your faith in normal conversation. How many people that call themselves Christians talked about their faith in some way over the period of time? I think it was 30 days. It was a month that they had set up. 75% of those that call themselves Christians had no faith discussion or brought up faith in normal conversation in 30 days. And I find that kind of surprising. Certainly not what I experience around here, but I get it with all of you. I'm like your pastor. In fact, many of you will bring up sometimes a faith thing with me before, you know, you'll talk about football. Maybe that's because of what I represent in some ways, but in your lives, how many times are you bringing it up? Barna went a step further to find out why, and the reason why people don't share their faith is they don't want to offend someone, and they also don't want to be labeled by whatever that group is or that herd that they're a part of. And I find it surprising that there are some people that are Christians that as they interact in their world, they can be at their job or they can be, you know, in their club or organization or even in their neighborhood, and it may be years later, somehow, some way it comes out that you go to church or that you're a Christian. And then these people that have known you for so long, they say, you are? And I don't know if that's really a compliment. We would probably take it as that. Like, oh, good, I wasn't pushy about my faith. Like, literally, the way you live out your life, they have no clue. I'm not sure that's a good thing. That they're not aware that you're a person of faith, or they're not aware that you go to church. They're not aware that you would identify yourself as a Christian. Let me rock the boat a little bit here as well. Because I think when we look at what Scripture has to teach us about us being different than our culture, We don't want to be different, but in our faith, there is this calling that we would be different than what's around us. But the Bible would teach us that if we're not different than our culture, there's a good chance we might not have the correct definition of Christianity. That if we're not different than the culture that is not Christian, maybe, just maybe, we're missing the proper definition of what a Christian is. That maybe we have accepted a definition that is not the real McCoy. The real definition of Christianity is laid out in the scriptures. This series of different, I'm kind of have a two-pronged approach. The first one is I'm going to be challenging you to break away from this herd mentality and be willing to be different. That there is something about being a follower of Jesus that makes you different, not in a bad way, not in a negative way, not in an in-your-face kind of way, not in a soapbox kind of way, not in a crazy Christian snake handler kind of way. I mean that there just should be something different about the way you're doing life than someone who isn't, and that difference is a mark, I guess, or an identifier, an illustration of your faith in God. So I want to challenge you with that. But the second thing is I also want you to see and understand that you're also being invited into a herd. Okay? Because right here, this is our herd. You can talk faith things here. You can talk about the things that you've struggled with in your faith of the week. You can talk about trials, difficulties that you're having, and maybe why you may or may not feel you can work through those difficulties, and you find prayer, you find encouragement, you find other people that have gone through that to strengthen your faith. This is a herd that's a great herd to be a part of. And it's not just here in this place, it's with Christians everywhere. And there's Christians all over in the various herds you're a part of, at your work and at your clubs. And man, you identify each other and you can strengthen each other, okay? So it's kind of a two-pronged approach as we look into this series. The text that we're going to be using for this series is the book of 1 Peter. If I say 1 Peter, any ideas just off the bat? 1 Peter, who wrote 1 Peter? Peter, yeah, you're like, duh, it's called 1 Peter. So you're like, yeah, Peter wrote it. Okay, so 1 Timothy, who wrote 1 Timothy? Yeah, a couple of you are like, Timothy, right? Right? No, Paul. It's really confusing sometimes. You think the title of the book, Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Who? I hear Paul. Any other guesses? Whoa, who said that? Chris, what'd you say? We don't know, but it's called Hebrews. Didn't the Hebrews write it? It's for the Hebrews. Most of the time, the titles of the books are who it's for or who it's written to. 1 Peter happens to be one written by 1 Peter, but Chris is right. We actually don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. There's some things in there that make us think, well, maybe he didn't. It's still up for debate. Scholars are debating it. If you don't have a debate and you're like, dadnabbit, Paul wrote it. Okay, Paul can write it. But scholars are trying to work through some of the linguistics and try to figure this out, but that's, heady stuff, smarter than me kind of thing. Back to 1 Peter. So Peter writes this. Now, Peter is not a guy that you would think would be the first pastor of the first Christian church. In fact, Peter didn't even go to seminary, never really got the spiritual education that others would have gotten. But Jesus saw something in Peter. Peter's a fisherman. But Jesus saw something in Peter, and so Peter becomes the first pastor of the first Christian church that then grows and spreads to what we have today. And Peter, in this letter called 1 Peter, it's the first of two, because there's 2 Peter also, but he's writing to a group of Christians that are under tremendous persecution, they're in tremendous suffering. And not to minimize persecution or difficulties or suffering that you're going through, because we all go through it, so we're not going to minimize that, but we do also need to understand that the audience that Peter is writing to was going through things that you and I have never experienced. There are some Christians in the world that have, but we have not. I guarantee, I don't even know all your stories, but I don't need to. You have not gone through what the people have gone through that Peter is writing to. You see, the Christians that Peter is writing to are growing up in a time when this Roman emperor named Nero was in charge. Now, if you know anything about Nero, he is a bad dude. Now, I don't want to give you a full history lesson on Nero, but I want to highlight a couple of things of his life. You can just kind of, draw lines between the dots and you'll figure out yourself. It spells bad dude. Okay? So he kills his mom, murders his mom. He gets married and then murders his wife. And then decides it's time to get remarried, so he marries a second gal and kills her. He didn't get a third wife. I don't know why. There's wasn't a lot of people lining up, I think. Bad guy, okay? He actually gets in an argument with the Roman Senate because Nero, as the emperor, he wants these huge building projects, you know, that will kind of be his lasting, you know, mark in Rome, in the city of Rome. And the Senate says, no building projects, no money for it. We're not, you don't get to do a building project. So do you know how Nero responds? He lights Rome on fire. And he burns Rome to the ground in a fire that burns for 9 days. And when it gets all said and done, he says, hey, looks like you need some buildings. Let's build some. So it kind of cleared the ground for him to build these buildings. Nero is not a good guy. At the exact same time of Nero's reign, Christianity is just starting. And it is a pagan religion to the Roman belief system, the Greek religions. And so people are not keen on Christianity, and they're trying to share who Jesus is. And they certainly know that it was this criminal guy that was hung, but they're trying to talk about the resurrection and the power of Jesus. And so the church is starting to grow. But there is persecution that's coming from Rome upon the Christians. Well, after Nero burns down Rome, believe it or not, the citizens of Rome are unhappy with Nero. They think he probably shouldn't have done that. So there starts to be this rise of this movement to overthrow Nero. And Nero, being the guy he is, he decides, he says, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Come on. You guys think I would burn Rome? It wasn't me. It was the Christians. And everybody, you know, you're not going to beat Nero. So let's then now persecute the Christians. And the Christians were persecuted tremendously. And Nero was front and center, creating these opportunities of persecution and doing things to Christians that are almost, they're just unspeakable things that he did to them. I don't want to be overly graphic, but I want to just highlight just gently as I can a couple of ways that Nero was doing this to Christians. For entertainment, like buy a ticket and watch this, he would take an animal skin, a freshly skinned animal skin, and he would put it on a Christian and then put them in a cage with wild dogs that had not eaten. And the dogs would devour everything in the cage, if you know what I mean. Nero would have these parties. He'd have them in his on his property and his land. He had these giant trees. And when evening fell and the tables were decorated and the wine was there and all the you know high dignitaries and fancy people had shown up at the party, they would light these torches to light the ground. Well, the torches were Christians that were dipped in wax and hung from the trees and lit to burn as human candles during his parties. This is the kind of guy we're talking about. And this is the kind of persecution that these Christians were going through. So now do you see why I said, like, we all go through trials and struggles and persecution, but none of you are going through what these Christians were going through. And this is this letter that Peter is writing. He's writing to them, and he says these words to them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. He's saying that you live in foreigners in the lands that are around here, and you are not a part of this world. He wants to be sure that they understand you're foreigners. Once you became a follower of Jesus, your citizenship is a kingdom citizenship. Your eternity is not this home. Your eternity is in heaven. That this is just a stopping point, a brief moment in the existence of your eternity. And so it's in this place that you're a foreigner. And being a foreigner, you're going to stand out. You are different than the culture that you have come into. You're not the same as everyone else around you. And, you know, Peter wants the Christians to know this. He wants them to know that they are different than the world around them, that they are just passing through. You know, when we go into a place where we are different from that place, we stand out in some ways. If I packed all of you up and flew you off, well, just individually, just, you know, you individually, I put you on a plane and off you went and you got off the plane in Japan with no luggage, no nothing, just whatever's in your pockets, okay? So you get to Japan, first of all, you're gonna stand out the moment you get off the plane, especially if the plane is all filled with Japanese people, okay? They're gonna notice you look a little different. You're dressed different, you look different, you speak differently. You probably don't know that language. You don't even understand the money systems. If you went into a clothing store, sometimes, I think many times, you would have hard-pressed to know which is the women's section and the men's section. You know, you wouldn't know when you're buying shoes, are these girl shoes or boy shoes? You know, you know our culture, but you don't know theirs. You would just stand out. You would be different. But not only that, but you have a different value system than a culture you go into. There are ways you would do things differently in that culture, if you were a part of it, than the way you do it because of the culture you come from. And Peter is saying, this culture that you're a part of, you are a foreigner to it. You're different than this place. This place has its way of doing things, but you're different. You're a foreigner. You are just stopping in for a season or for a period of time. And then Peter has some very difficult words to say to the people who are going through these trials. These words are hard enough for you and I who are going through suffering or trials or difficulties, but even more so for the people that Peter is talking to in their trials or their difficulties. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says this, he says, so be truly glad. Eaten by dogs, used as human candles, be truly glad. He goes on, he says, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. Be glad. Even though you're going through hard times, he's saying, be glad about it. It truly just sounds like insanity until you start to understand the context of what he's trying to teach us here today. But he wants us to be glad because there's something about the trial. There's something about the suffering. There's something about this difficulty that they're going through that benefits them in some way or is good in some way. But he goes on to say, this is just for a little while. Like, this isn't forever. Your eternity, your kingdom, your eternity is in the kingdom of God. You'll have that for eternity. This is just a brief window. Whether your suffering is for a brief time on earth, or whether it's your entire time on earth, your time on earth is brief compared to eternity. But he also identifies that there's something significant about your time on earth and how your faith grows, strengthens, and endures on earth. There's something you take with you in that faith growth into that eternity or into that next place. So he's saying that there's something that takes place here, and it will show as you survive it, as you get strength from God to go through it, there's something about it that shows that your faith now is genuine. So if you're going to have a genuine faith, there must also be a disingenuous faith, right? Or maybe we call it a false faith. If there's a genuine faith, there is certainly a false faith too. Here in South Dakota, it's kind of easy to be a Christian. I mean, because the culture out there, the herds that are out there, still accept Christians as a part of the fabric of who we are as a people here in the Midwest. There are plenty of places, even in America, that you would go that that's not the case anymore. There are places where being a Christian is more difficult because for that to be known would possibly move you outside of certain circles that you might want to be included or be a part of. There are certainly places in the world, right, where there is tremendous suffering, and it's very difficult to be a Christian in those. But here in the Midwest, it's pretty easy to be a Christian, to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. The challenge that I would have is similar to what Peter is saying here today, but I think that there's this challenge that we must look at ourselves and say, am I really understanding what being a Christian is? And when I say I'm a Christian, is that a true value? Or is my faith strong enough to really make that claim? Or is there something missing in my faith? For example, if right now we lived, like I could snap my fingers and now it's the time of Nero here, you know, in our current year, in our current setting, and to be to call yourself a Christian means you get to be a tree candle, human candle. How many of you are putting your hands up saying, I'm a Christian? Right? Do you think the number diminishes some? Take everyone in South Dakota and say, who's a Christian in South Dakota? Now say, if you are a Christian, you become a human candle. How many hands don't go up? I would say it is going to be a significant number. Now, I know that's like a really grim way to put this, but understand that whether you're a Christian or not does not depend on the suffering or the difficulty or the trials of this world. And that's what Peter is saying here, is that if you make it through, there's something that grows and you have this genuine faith. Because I want you to know that if you can't endure the trials, your faith may not be genuine. You might have built a false faith of some sort. In fact, what kind of faith is a false faith? These are some of your fill-ins on page 5 of the program when you came in. But a false faith is an inherited faith. Sometimes it comes from mom and dad. It comes from my family setting, but it's not my faith. We see this all the time when kids leave home, right? They grow up in a Christian home, but they leave home and they stop all the things that identified them as followers of Jesus. They're not going to church. They're not reading their Bible. They're not praying. God is not a part of their discussions. It was a faith that they inherited that they took on, but it's not a faith that they actually took on for themselves. A false faith is an inherited faith. You know, are you a Christian because of your heritage or because of your choice to follow Jesus? False faith is also what we would call a shallow faith. Remember back when we talked about Jesus and he talked about the scattering the seeds on the different parts of the soil. And one of them, he said, was a shallow soil where the seed took root and immediately it started to grow. But because there was a rock base just under the surface, when the sun came out, it just dried up. There wasn't enough moisture. There weren't enough nutrients and it dies. There's a lot of people that hear something about God or experience something, or like even today, I don't know, like, if you felt it or experienced it, but like during our middle kind of worship set, and especially like that last song, I could just feel God's spirit in this place, you know, that just like drawing near to us. He's always here, but there's just sometimes you just can really sense, you know, when God is near. And I think a shallow faith is one that sometimes catches that and says, yes, or they go to a men's retreat or a women's retreat or summer camp or some other Christian event, and they think, I'm on fire for Jesus. Like, I get it. Finally, I get it. I'm ready to surrender anything and everything. And then they get back home, they get back into the herd, and it diminishes or dissipates as quickly as it came. So a shallow faith is a false faith. And lastly, I would say the conditional. False faith is conditional. This is people that give up on their faith because God didn't meet their expectation. I'll be a Christian as long as. I mean, we don't say that, but we have things on our list. You know, like if my kid gets cancer, like I'm out. You know, I can't believe in a God that does that. It's a conditional faith. It's not unconditional. It's conditional. If God doesn't meet your expectation or do the things that you think he should or interact with you the way that you think God should, then you say, my faith is conditional to these things. And God, if you don't do these, or if you do these things that I don't want to be done, then I'm out. But I want you to know today that the trials that Peter is talking about and the trials that these early Christians were going through and the trials that you and I are going through, they can benefit us. And that's what Peter is trying to get across here, because God uses the trials in your life for good. In fact, the things that God does in the midst of our trials, I want to give you a couple of them here. First one, another one of your fill-ins here, is that trials reveal your faith. A trial will reveal the kind of faith that you have or what is built up. 1 Peter 1:7, Peter says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. The trial shows that your faith is genuine. In my own life, I believe that a faith that has been tested is a faith that can also be trusted. As my faith gets tested, and it does happen, believe it or not, there are moments, there are experiences that I have, there are things that happen in my life and my world, here at church and in my personal life, that challenge my faith. And it's those trials or those struggles that reveal what kind of faith I have. And I have noticed there have been times in my life where my faith has not been strong in the trial. And I learn something about that. I can see those weaknesses in my faith. And my job is to build that faith stronger in those moments. You all are building a certain kind of faith. But is the faith that you're building a kind of faith that can withstand the trials that are coming your way? This last year, I started on President's Weekend. I started rebuilding my Jeep. Hey, now, not to bore you with it, but like if you know anything about mechanics, everything from the engine and everything that makes it run and makes wheels spin went away, and all that stuff came from donor Frankenstein vehicles to be put back on. And then I finished it, and then I broke it like the next day. And I had to do almost all that work all over again. I have built a Jeep twice in 1 year, and I've built it to be able to crawl on rocks. But I don't know if it will crawl on rocks after building it. I have built a Jeep for rock crawling and live in a part of the world where there's no rocks. It's not until I get out to the Black Hills, right, that I will be able to test this Jeep and see in front of all my Jeeper friends that know how to do these things better than I do, but I'm going to have to do it in front of them. Thank goodness it doesn't have to be there, because I do want to thank the facility team for creating a testing ground for me right here in the church parking lot. So, yep, it climbs up those rocks. So up and down and over. Man, don't park there, okay? I love just crawling around on those things. So facility team doesn't know about that, but after first service, Randy could at least look me in the eyes. Dwayne isn't here today that I noticed, so good. Don't tell him. Each one of you, like that Jeep, are building a faith. You're putting elements to it. There's things that you're doing to help grow your faith, to strengthen your faith. The question is your faith able to withstand the trials that are going to come your way? Peter, of course, writing this, you remember this dude. Like, this is like type A personality, annoying disciple. This is the guy that is gung-ho, over the top, all in every moment of his being one of Jesus' 12 disciples. It didn't matter what it was, you know, Peter was all in. I remember there's a one story of where Jesus is walking on water, there's this whole storm thing, and Jesus tells Peter, like, get out of the boat and walk on the water with me. What does Peter do? Like, the dude jumps out of the boat to walk on the water. He starts sinking. And, you know, this cool kind of story takes place where he's not sinking, you know, anymore, but nonetheless, like, he believed, his faith was so strong, he believed if Jesus says walk on the water, he says, I can do it, and he just jumps over. Do you have that personality? Man, I don't. I'm like, I would be poking the water. Still feels wet and deep. You know, like, I need a little reassurance. I need to understand. How does this actually happen? You know, shoes on, barefoot, you know, can I wear my socks? It's one of those, like, weird, but Peter, all in. Think of it, the end when Jesus is being arrested in the garden. We have the entire Roman army against Jesus. Like, Rome is against Jesus. The Jewish people are against Jesus, and they've come to arrest him. And Peter's like, oh no, we're going to have a war with all of Rome and all of the Jewish people. Here's my buck knife. And he goes and slashes some guard's ear off, which really should have been the end of Peter right there. Jesus, like, quickly picks up the ear, puts it back on the guy, and is like, no harm, no foul. You know, ears back, it's good. And, you know, the other disciples, they've got to be annoyed with Peter. Like, literally, when he slices off the guy's ear, they're like, I don't know that dude. Like, what is wrong with you, Peter? That's how Peter is. Strong faith, right? In the face, I mean, literally, we'll take on the Roman army. You look at Peter, you say, man, that guy has the strongest faith. Later that night, or even just those next few moments, Jesus gets arrested. And the scriptures don't tell us, but you get this sense that Peter's countenance changes, his face changes. Because he's like, hey, I thought we were going to, like, overthrow Rome, you know? Like, I thought Jesus was going to, like, he's arrested. Not only does he get arrested, but now he goes on trial. And Peter, this man of amazing faith, people start coming up to him saying, hey, I reckon you're one of those, You're one of those Jesus followers, aren't you? You know what Peter says? Uh-uh. Even a little girl comes up to Peter and says, hey, I think you're a Jesus follower. To the little girl, he can't even admit it. I'm not. I don't know the man. Peter did not build a faith that could withstand the trials that were coming his way. Looked like he had that kind of faith, but he didn't. What kind of faith are you building? You each have a faith, but can it withstand the trials that are coming your way? This is a challenge for all of us. Something radically transformed in Peter when Jesus raised from the dead. Because when Jesus raised from the dead, Peter's faith rose from the dead as well. Peter became a man of such incredible faith. The strength of his faith that developed after that. I mean, the first day that the Holy Spirit comes on like tongues of fire, he literally opens the door and starts preaching to anyone that comes by, and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus in that first preaching. I mean, Peter is on fire. His faith is so strong and so bold. And Jesus starts the church with this man, Peter, and the first pastor. And he teaches Timothy, and he teaches others, and he builds the church. And Jesus has this very special private moment with Peter on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Resurrection has taken place. Peter is ashamed. He's out in a boat, and he sees Jesus on the shore. Actually, they weren't really sure it was Jesus, but Peter figured it out pretty quick. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims for shore. And when he stands before his Lord and Savior, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, man, you know I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Three affirmations of love to erase the three denials of just days before. Peter grew a faith that withstanded every future attack to help build the church that Jesus said he would build on the rock that is Peter. And you are part of that church today. Even Jesus' own brother James had these words to say, powerful, powerful words. James 1, 2 through 4, he says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. It sounds insane until you understand that it's through the trials, it's through the tribulations, it's through the struggles that a real faith can emerge within us. It's in the midst of that that we understand that we are not a part of this world, but we are a part of the kingdom of God, that we have the Holy Spirit available to us, and that our lives are going to be different, even in the midst of our struggles, because we are a part of a different kind of a kingdom, and that we are here for a brief, short window, and there's something about maintaining and growing that faith that has to do with the life to come. And we endure through those difficult moments. And James goes on, if that's not enough to say, he says, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing, because you have Christ. You have the strength of Jesus Christ in you that strengthens you and empowers you. You may not like the trials that come in your life, and I may not like the trials that come in mine, but I promise you that God will never waste a trial that you go through, because he will take that suffering and he will strengthen you with it. It's in the midst of that trial, it's in the midst of that suffering, it's in the midst of that struggle that you will grow in your faith as you rely on him, and he will reveal those weak spots in your faith, and you will grow stronger as he does that. But the other thing that God does in the midst of your trials is that in those trials, you will draw closer to God. Look at what Peter says about this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 there. He says, you love him even though you've never seen him. And though you do not see him now, you trust him. and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy, and the reward for trusting will be the salvation of your souls. There is a reward, there is a future for all of us that trust in Jesus Christ. And I want to implore you, I want to encourage you that you take the trials and the difficulties that you go through and stop just trying to resist them, because you're not going to resist them. And if you have conditional faith that, like, if you go through trials, you're out, that's a false faith. But to realize that those with and without faith will all go through trials. The sun and rain will fall on both of us. But it's in the midst of that that he will draw near to you, where he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be there for you. I will strengthen you in the midst of your trial. You will see miracles that take place. You will be a miracle for someone else. Someone else will be a miracle for you. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally can be a miracle in those moments as well. And God helps us. He comforts us. And he promises us salvation for our souls, which is so much more valuable than anything this earth can offer us. Jesus never said that you wouldn't have trials. He never said that. Jesus never said that no one in your life would ever die. Jesus didn't say that you will never have bad health or sickness. But the words that Jesus did say are these. John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, I have told you all this that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus didn't save you from trial, but he did say he would save you from sin. There is this, right now, for whatever reason, in our Christian communities, there's a really big lie that keeps getting spread around. And I try to be really gentle when I hear it said, because I even hear it said here in this place, and I've had it said to me in my trials and struggles. But I want to caution you, and I'd like to ask you to stop saying this to each other, because I believe it's a lie from Satan. And it's this: God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. There's not a verse in the Bible that supports that. That is a complete misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, it's talking about trials in our life, and it's talking about temptations, like where we're tempted to sin for something. It says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Meaning that if you feel tempted to drink, or you feel tempted to smoke and you're trying to quit, or you're tempted to gamble and you're trying not to, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome it. They won't let that temptation be so great. But we have twisted that to say that God will never give you anything more than you can handle. Folks, that is a lie. Stop saying it to each other. Because if God never gives you more than you can handle, what the heck do we need him for? He gives you more than you can handle every day. Some of you are going through struggles right now with this lie going on that God is not going to give you more than you can handle, and you're like, I can't handle anymore. There are people that like lose their minds in the midst of what they can't handle. There are people that take their lives in the midst of what they cannot handle. This life will offer us often things we cannot handle. But God says, for those of you that are believers, those of you that are followers of Jesus, those of you that are about the kingdom, you're never going to go through this alone. That the Holy Spirit will draw near to you. That in the midst of your struggle, you will find faith. And in that faith, your faith will grow. And you will at some point look at the trials and the struggles you go through and say, as much as I don't like to go through this, in the midst of this trial and struggle, God is using me. He's helping me love someone in the midst of a struggle. He's helping me be more sensitive to someone else's struggle. He's helping me endure it. And as I go through it, my faith gets stronger. And the next trial I do better at. And the next one I do better at. And that your faith can grow in the midst of the trials. In fact, that is the way it happens. That's the fertilizer for faith, is struggles, trials, difficulties. And yeah, it does feel like fertilizer. But that's how we grow. Jesus told you and Jesus told me that he will never leave us. that he will always be there. He said, no one can snatch you from his hand. And he desires each one of us to grow through the trials that will come our way. But he promises to be there, and he promises to help us. Because as we get closer to God, our faith grows. In this world, God is our victory. And here right now, and everywhere you go, God is here. He sees you. He notices you. He's with you.